The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, friends. If you're newer here, I hope you will come and introduce yourself to me. I haven't met some of you. There's a lot of newer folks around. It's great to have you here. And we are in a series called Good News for the Weary. We're talking about weariness and how God meets us in that. For the past 12 months, the entire world has been at war against an invisible enemy, a tiny virus that first crossed into the human population in Wuhan, China. And awareness of this microscopic organism has totally changed the way we live, hasn't it? And what that has created, I think, for all of us is weariness. It's tiring to be on the alert all the time. Never before have you been so aware of the physical distance between you and another person. And never before have you been so concerned about whether everybody around you is wearing their mask properly. Never before have you thought about wearing two masks at the same time, which apparently is a thing now. So all kinds of stuff about our lives has suddenly changed. I don't know all the reasons that God in his providence has allowed this, but I do think that whole experience is actually a powerful reminder of what's true every day of our lives in the spiritual realm. Though we can't see it, and though we're not always aware of it, we are always under siege by an invisible enemy. Every day of our lives, an intense spiritual conflict rages around us. It's possible to ignore it. It's possible to be naive to it. It's even possible to deny it and think that it's a hoax. And yet the scriptures are very matter of fact about the spiritual nature of evil. And as we'll see this morning, the Bible's view of evil is actually the only one that can make sense of the depth and the power and the pervasiveness of evil as we actually experience it in the world. So before we go any further, let me address a couple of pieces of modern skepticism that keep us, I think, from hearing the Bible intelligently and taking the Bible seriously on these matters. Now, first of all, we have grown skeptical about the devil, haven't we? The devil has fallen on hard times recently. After centuries of being treated as a serious figure in literature and in art and in music, the devil has now been relegated to the dustbin of history. We have moved beyond all of that superstitious, supernatural, mystical stuff, right? To quote the famous theological tome Nacho Libre, we believe in science, right? Well, before you go too far down that road, I want to ask you to consider the scope and the strength of evil in the world. Think about this. How do you explain 6 million Jews exterminated in the Holocaust. How do you explain 2 million women and girls trafficked worldwide in the commercial sex trade? How do you explain over 1 million Uyghurs being right now systematically exterminated by the Chinese government? When you think about the scope and scale of evils like these, the word demonic doesn't seem entirely out of place, does it? We seem to want to find one tragic figure, one sort of heroically evil individual on which we can pin the most radical evils in the world. It's convenient we have a Hitler or a Stalin to point to and say, see, it's this person. But it's not quite that simple, is it? For instance, keeping 1 million Uyghur people detained in labor camps takes tens of thousands of guards and officials, ordinary people who are caught up in evil and injustice and who willingly participate in it. It's almost as though there's a power that comes over people. It's almost as though there's a darkness that grips them. Listen to this observation from Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid. If you believe that the universe around you is all there is, then you have no rational basis on which to be shocked and outraged at evil. What we call evil must be an emotional response within us triggered by evolutionary biology. But the Bible has a richer and deeper explanation for the sad world we find ourselves in. An explanation that allows us to recognize the profound reality of evil and the invisible spiritual forces that lie behind its constant reappearance in different shapes and forms. Despite all of our human progress, evil never seems to go away, does it? It just constantly reappears in different shapes and forms. And when you start to ponder both the pervasiveness and the permanence of evil, the Bible's point of view is the only one that's persuasive. Let me deal with a second expression of skepticism many of us have, and that has to do with war metaphor. We live in a culture where battle language has actually driven our political discourse for decades now, right? Each side wants us to believe that we're in a war for the future of America, that the other side is the enemy, and that the only way forward is for them to be defeated. You see this rhetoric on both the right and the left, and it's infected every part of our public discourse. It's just how we think and how we talk in America. And so when we come to the scriptures and we hear the language of battle, we hear exhortations like, put on the whole armor of God, something in us, I think, can grow tense and even cynical. Is this going to be a sermon about how we're right and they're wrong? Is this going to be a call to fight against our cultural enemies? Well, let me be straightforward. There is a fight. We are in a war, according to the Bible, and it even plays out in certain cultural areas. The problem is not with war metaphor. The problem is with where we draw the battle lines. Right, here's what we tend to do. We being all of us. We want to draw the line between us and our enemies. So we are on the side of good, and they, whoever they may be, are on the side of evil. That's convenient, especially for persuasion and rhetoric. The Bible, however, draws the line right through the center of every human being. In you, a battle rages between good and evil. You have the capacity for acts of great moral goodness and acts of great moral depravity. The problem isn't with the language of war. The problem is with where we think the war is. If we would spend half as much time fighting the evil within us as we do fighting the perceived evil over there somewhere, we'd help to diffuse much of the skepticism and cynicism that we have about these things. So, that is all by way of introduction. Let me get now to the main thrust of the sermon this morning. We're looking this month at God's good news for the weary. And I want to propose to you that part of the reason you're weary is because you are in a battle. Every day, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assaulted by dark spiritual powers who are bent on the destruction of your hope, your joy, and your faith in Christ. And because you and I live in such a disenchanted age, such a rational age, such a mechanistic age, we're unlikely to be as aware as we ought to be of the battle. But friends, you're not just fighting against your own cynicism, your own despair, your own discouragement, your own sin. Those things themselves are the flashpoints of a greater battle taking place underneath and around and beyond them. So all the struggles you actually do have are flashpoints of a much greater struggle in which you are involved, whether you know it or not. And this morning, God has good news for you in the struggle. So some of the weariness you and I face is a result of spiritual opposition, a result of the battle that we find ourselves in. And in the weariness of spiritual opposition, you need three things. You need to know your enemy, you need to know the Savior, and you need to know your role. You need to know the enemy, you need to know the Savior, and you need to know your role. And that's what Ephesians 6 helps us understand. The title of this series is Good News for the Weary. And what I want you to remember is that all of Scripture is God's good news to us and for us. So it's not like we have to comb through this passage looking for the good news like detectives. The whole passage is good news. Every word God has spoken is good news. And this passage is good news to us because in it, God is giving us a realistic view of evil. So let me contrast the realistic view of evil that this passage is giving us with the sentimental view of evil that many of us have, that many of us come preloaded with, and that much of our culture wants to press us toward. There's a left-leaning sort of sentimentality, and there's a right-leaning sort of sentimentality, and I'll describe both of them. The left-leaning sentimental view of evil sounds like this. Evil is no match for the human spirit. If we just all band together and use the same social media hashtag, we can eliminate evil in the world. If it's not working, it's just because we're not unified enough or we're not strategizing well enough. We can solve all the world's problems. That is a very sentimental and unrealistic view of evil. But there's a right-leaning version as well. The right-leaning version sounds a little bit more like this. The devil made me do it. If there's evil in the world or in my life, the devil is somehow behind it. And when in doubt, cast the devil out. Which is how you get to the place where just a few weeks ago, a Catholic priest from Wisconsin held an exorcism to drive away the demons of election fraud. That, friends, is a sentimental, an unrealistic view of evil. The Bible calls us to reject sentimentality in all the forms that we find it, whether on the left or on the right, and to embrace realism. Notice the layered and nuanced understanding of evil that this text in Ephesians gives us. First of all, it shows us that the enemy is powerful. And look at chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice the language, rulers, authorities, powers, forces. This text is stacking up these power terms to give us a sense of the complexity and the power and the entrenchedness of evil. The enemy is powerful. Since the language of the passage is the language of wrestling, of struggling, of battle, imagine a boxing announcer describing this passage to you. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the main event. In tonight's match in the red corner, fighting out of the depths of Hades, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. And in the blue corner, fighting out of Coramneo Church Community in Omaha, Nebraska, Jennifer. This is not a fair fight, right? I mean, you just know what's going to happen as soon as the battle is announced. That's the point the text is making. You, as a flesh and blood, mortal human being, are no match for the spiritual forces of evil. You need to see that evil is powerful, more powerful than you, and more powerful than your sentimental and simplistic understanding of evil. And really, don't you feel that reality in your own soul? Like, isn't there some area of your life where you feel totally powerless? Maybe it's in your struggle against sexual sin. Maybe it's in your battle with anger. Maybe it's in your fight against anxiety or in your efforts to control your tongue. There's likely some place in your experience where you feel your lack of power. The enemy is powerful. Evil is powerful. Notice also, the enemy is strategic. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes here is a word that speaks of something cunning or crafty or wily or strategic. Our enemy is not simplistic and not unintelligent. Here are the words Richard Baxter wrote about 400 years ago to pastors in his own day. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will make his first and sharpest attack on you. You are sure to have his most subtle insinuations, his most incessant solicitations, and his most violent assaults. Take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you are, and a more nimble disputant. He will make you the instrument of your own ruin. And that's really the strategy, to make you the instrument of your own ruin. Let's talk about what the enemy's strategy looks like on a normal day when a normal Christian is trying to practice a normal spiritual discipline. Maybe you've experienced a day like this. Listen to Ian Duguid describe it. When you try to set aside a few minutes to read the Bible, you will find that time to be the special object of the devil's attention. All your appointments for the day and the items on your to-do list are immediately presented for your attention. The internet suddenly seems overwhelmingly attractive. You feel an urgent need to check your email or even to go to the gym. Can any of you relate to this experience? You sit down to read the Bible and all of a sudden, man, there are a lot of things I need to do today, and I probably need to work out, and I forgot to call that person back yesterday, and that leaky faucet really needs to get repaired. All kinds of stuff starts to come into your mind, right? This is a classic strategy of the enemy. But now you can see it for what it is. Now you know. Listen also to John Owen as he describes the schemes of the enemy and our need to be intelligent and aware of them. He says, we need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions which give lust its success. This is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, ponder their goals, and consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Those who succeed in mortifying lust deal with it in this way. Even when lust is not enticing and seducing, they consider, while at leisure, this is still our enemy. This is his way and his methods. These are his advantages. This is the way he has prevailed. We must learn to say, This is your usual method. I know what you are up to. So to be always ready is the beginning of our warfare. That is wise counsel. What John Owen is saying is the moment to figure out Satan's particular strategy in your life is not when you're in the midst of an attack using that particular strategy. It's rather to reflect on life and go, man, where are the places that I tend to get stuck? Where do I lose love for God and desire to obey? When does that happen? How does that happen? In what moments do I sense that? And to begin to be able to understand, oh, here's the strategy. I see the game my enemy is playing. Part of God's good news in this passage is to help you know your enemy. And listen, it's amazing the success you can have when you simply work to know the enemy, right? Again, let's use the current moment as an example. Think about all the energy that's been poured into understanding COVID-19 over the past 10 or 11 months. Some of you in this room have been a part of medical research in this area. You realize the normal process for developing a vaccine is 5 to 7 years, right? And we have now built not just one vaccine, but 4 in 10 months. You know why? Because the entire world took this particular viral enemy seriously and started devoting energy and resource to it. Now, this is not a point about the vaccine. So if you don't like the vaccines, fine. That's not the point I'm making. The point, don't send me the emails. The point I'm making is when you devote yourself to understanding something, progress happens quickly. And the scriptures are telling you, hey, part of God's good news for you is know your enemy. Understand what you're up against. Know the enemy. But not only do you need to know your enemy, perhaps more importantly, you need to know the Savior. On the surface, it appears that this passage is telling you, put on your armor and fight, right? And if that's the call, if that's the invitation this passage is making, then for many of us, that just feels like an invitation to more weariness, doesn't it? If our best hope is to muster up more strength and stand more diligently, that just feels tiring. But friends, the key to this passage, the key that opens up a whole new world of beauty and grace and power, is to slow down and read more carefully. Whose armor is it? Take up the armor of God. It's the armor of God. It's the armor that God himself wore when he won the decisive battle against sin and Satan on our behalf. What makes this passage in the book of Ephesians come alive is when you realize that every piece of armor mentioned here has an Old Testament reference point and an Old Testament backstory. The belt of truth is an image drawn from Isaiah chapter 11, a passage we read every Advent season. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Every Advent, we remember that this passage is a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the rod of Jesse, the branch from the root of David's tree. Jesus wore the belt of truth when he came as the great son of David, bringing his kingdom of righteousness and peace. Likewise, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation are images drawn from Isaiah chapter 59, where we read, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is describing the work of God himself coming into time and space and history in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem his people and deliver them from exile and conquer their enemies and bring them into peace and safety. Yeah, it's good news. I'm telling you, it's good news. The shoes of the gospel of peace draw our minds back to Isaiah 52, the very passage we read in our call to worship this morning, where Isaiah tells us how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus. As Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples, his feet were bringing the good news of the gospel of peace. He was the one who brought liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and who proclaimed to us the year of the Lord's favor. The shield of faith is an image drawn from Genesis 15. You might remember it from a few weeks ago when we taught on that passage, where God says to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And we know that God's promise to Abraham finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised the shield of faith against his enemies by trusting in the Father as his shield, even as he went willfully to the cross to suffer death and apparent defeat. The sword of the Spirit is a reference to Isaiah chapter 42, where speaking again of the servant of the Lord, it says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit during his temptation in the wilderness when he answered every one of Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture. And in so doing, he defeated the devil's lies, and he shares that victory with us. Don't you see, friends, the armor of God is the armor of God. It's the armor Jesus wore when he came to fight the decisive battle against Satan and sin and death and to set us free from their tyranny. Before this passage gives you anything to do, it first of all gives you a reason to worship. The good news for the weary is that the promised deliverer has come. He has fought the battle on behalf of his people, and his victory is your victory if you belong to him. So, when you are weak, he is strong. When you are faithless, he remains faithful. When you fail to take up the armor of God, he intercedes for you and defends you against your enemies. And now, standing in his victory, the Savior invites you to put on the same armor that he wore. Because the fight isn't over yet. The decisive battle has been won, but the fight isn't over yet. In the midst of your weariness, you need to know your enemy. You need to know the Savior. And finally, you need to know your role. What is your role? What is my role? What is the exhortation that we are called to? What is the command we are given in this passage? Well, it's here three times, once in verse 10, once in verse 13, and once in verse 14. Stand, stand, stand. Your role, Christian, is to stand. To stand and hold the ground that Christ has already won. You are called to engage the fight. This is not a passive endeavor. You are actively in the battle. However, the strength is not your own. It's the Lord's strength. The armor is not your own. It's the armor of God. The resources are not your own. Christ has fought the battle for you. And now by the Holy Spirit, Christ is fighting the battle in you and through you. Another way to say it is to say the gospel is both past tense and present tense. It is what Jesus has decisively accomplished in his death and resurrection, and it is what Christ is currently accomplishing in you and through you by the power of his Holy Spirit. All of that is the work of Jesus in the gospel. So you are called to participate in the fight through dependence and reliance on Jesus. It might help to think of your soul, to think of your being, as a territory that's been occupied by an evil dictator. And now the Lord Jesus, the rightful king, has made a surprise attack, has deposed that evil ruler, and has taken back the throne. The Lord Jesus rules and reigns. But not every piece of territory has yet been reclaimed. There are still pockets of the land where the enemy's troops linger. They know they are defeated. They know they have no authority to be there. They're like good terrorists whose job is to sow chaos and discord and to create fear. And what the new king is doing is slowly, methodically advancing the battle line until the enemy is pushed out of every corner and every crevice. And friends, when we pray as we just did, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," this is what we're praying for. We're saying, "God, let your kingdom keep advancing in my life and in the world until darkness is pushed all the way out." That's why we pray it every week, because we're not there yet. The king will advance his kingdom. He has promised us that. He will take the lead in pushing out the enemy. Your job is to hold the ground he's already won. Stand. So, let's go back to where we started. Part of the reason you're weary is because you're in a battle, and you often don't realize it. If you're looking to score a quick military victory, which troops are you going to attack? You're not going to attack the strongest part of the enemy's line. You're going to attack the weakest part. You're going to attack the troops that are unprepared. And that's what's often happening in your life and mine, right? Satan is scoring easy victories because we're unprepared. We're naive to his schemes. Meanwhile, in other parts of the world, Christians are hung and tortured, and they joyfully go to their grave for Jesus while we have trouble just sort of hanging in there for another day. Why? Maybe because we're unprepared. Maybe because people elsewhere are prepared for different kinds of things and have a better view of evil than we do. And so God's good news to us this morning is, listen, you're in a battle. Your life is part of a cosmic struggle between good and evil. So open your eyes. See it. Know your enemy. Know the Savior. And know your role. Now, friends, I want to remind you, this passage is full of imagery and metaphor. It's quite likely that Paul is writing this part of Ephesians from prison. And I suspect that as he pens these words, he's looking out his cell at the Roman soldier who's there guarding him. He's surveying that soldier's gear. And he's taking that armor as the inspiration for this passage. There are ways, I think, that people can get a little too cute with the metaphors in this passage, urging you to imagine yourself putting on each piece of the armor. And listen, if that's helpful to you, that's fine. But I want you to grasp what the core message of this passage is. You belong to Jesus. You're at war with a powerful spiritual enemy. So, live a life of readiness. That's what the passage is telling you. Don't be sentimental. Don't be naive. And don't be discouraged. Be ready. Be alert. And stand. The other interesting thing about the imagery of this passage is that getting dressed is something you do every day. For a soldier, putting on armor is something you do every day. And so likewise, the scriptures are envisioning for the average Christian some sort of daily practice here. Some sort of daily engagement with the good news of the gospel. Here's how I think this might look on a normal morning. It might look something like this. As you prepare to enter into the day, as you step toward whatever faces you in the coming day, in a moment of prayer, in a moment of quiet, you might say something like this: "Lord Jesus Christ, I belong to you. And I know that today I'm going to face a battle against my own fears and insecurities and sins. against a world that does not recognize your lordship, and ultimately against a spiritual enemy who wants to defeat me and defeat the progress of your kingdom. So today, I want to be ready for the fight. So God, I acknowledge that what you say is true. Today, I'm going to choose to live by the truth that you speak about the world. I acknowledge that I am united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to him, and he belongs to me. I acknowledge that I'm a messenger of the gospel in every situation I'm in, so help me be a reliable messenger. I acknowledge that whatever I face today, you are my Father, and I can trust you. I thank you that death has already been defeated, so there's nothing I'm going to face today that is as scary as that, and that's already been conquered, so I have nothing to fear. So fill me now with your Holy Spirit and ground me in your word so that whatever I face today, I can stand confidently. You might have noticed that what I just did is to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the readiness provided by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. These are metaphors helping you ground yourself in the reality and truth of union with Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if that's what Tuesday morning might look like, do you know what Sunday morning is? Sunday morning is when the battle line moves forward. Sunday morning is when the kingdom of God takes new ground as all the Christians in the world together remember the gospel and worship Jesus and renew their hope in him. You're not alone. We are not alone. We're in this together. So, let's pray, and then let's come to the Lord's table. Join me. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning as the great victor, the warrior who has won the battle on our behalf. Thank you that before you tell us to take up a single piece of this armor, you wore it all yourself on our behalf, defeating all of your foes and ours. So we praise you, we thank you, and we ask this morning that you would fill us with courage to stand in your victory, and that you would prepare us right now this morning for everything we're going to face this week. We're going to face discouragement, we're going to face suffering, we're going to face temptation, we're going to face fear. There are all kinds of things lying ahead of us in the next 7 days. So right here, right now, ready us for the fight. Remind us of your love, of your intercession on our behalf, and prepare us to enter the fray with confidence and with courage, trusting in you and resting in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that as powerful as our enemies are, they are no match for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.